Now, I don't know how your geography is. I like to think that mine is pretty good in terms of places around England. That is until we get to that nebulous, dark region, otherwise known as the North. And Yorkshire particularly, I think as far as I'm concerned, I can understand where places are up to about Nottingham. And anything north of Nottingham quickly devolves into there be dragons land. I have no idea where Scarborough is, or Grimsby. I have no idea where Hexham or York are. All these places are sort of somewhat mythical and somewhere up there in the far and distant north. And I wonder how good your geography is. I wonder if I was to give you a map of the world and I was to ask you where the land of Zebulun was, I wonder how well you would do at finding that. Or maybe I'd give you a slightly easier one. I'd say, come on, here's a map. Here's a map of the Middle East. Can you show me where Naphtali is? I reckon you'd probably do about as well as I would in finding Scarborough on a map. But nevertheless, this evening, our passage is really concerned with these two places, concerned with Naphtali and Zebulun, places which we would find really hard to find, places which were important a long, long, long time ago. But actually, when it comes to what God has done in the world, what God is doing through Jesus, are places that are of great importance. See, our passage this evening in verse 1 begins with these words. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Now, you may be wondering where Naphtali and Zebulun are, and it's just occurred to me that there are maps in these Bibles. Do we have it on here? No, we don't. So there we go. I'm safe from that brief moment. No, we don't. I did see many people suddenly turning to Bible maps there to try and work out where it is. Well, Naphtali and Zebulun, they're not exactly well-known places to us, but they were two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they lived in the most northern part of Israel. They were in the part of Israel that was closest to the Assyrian Empire. Now, why is that important? Well, as we're going to see, they were the land in darkness that is going to be astonished by a child. Because if you remember, over the past few weeks when we've been looking on Sunday evenings through the book of Isaiah, for the Lord had promised that he was going to come, and he was going to judge Israel, and he was going to judge Syria. Two small countries of no greater size than, say, Sweden or Denmark would be today on the world stage. These were two small countries who were going to war against God's people in Judah. And the Lord used the promise of a baby called Emmanuel in chapter 7 to promise his people in Jerusalem that he was going to destroy the people of Israel who were doing such harm to God's people in Jerusalem. It was to be the end of a terribly sad story. A sad story that had started under the reign of King Solomon, following his death, when God's people had been split in two, with 10 tribes turning away from the Lord, moving out of Jerusalem and establishing a new capital in a place called Samaria. And they became known as Israel. Whereas two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they remained faithful to the Lord, faithful to the temple that was in Jerusalem, and they were known as Judah. But as the years went on, God's people drifted further and further apart from each other as they both drifted away from the Lord. Until finally, matters came to blows in Isaiah chapter 7, when the king of Israel got in league with the king of Syria to get them to bring and form an alliance and come and make war against God's people in Judah. And that's when God finally said, enough was enough. He could tolerate the sin of his people who lived in the north no more. They had sinned time and time again. They'd refused to worship him as he'd told them to. They worshipped foreign gods. They loved injustice and greed. And they were ruled continuously by kings who were leading the people into evil. And so God promised that he would judge their sin. He would punish them. He would carry them off into exile so that they would no longer be a people. And that's where the Assyrian Empire steps in. Israel and Judah were tiny countries. They were small and insignificant. But where they were small and weak, the Assyrian Empire was a mighty superpower of Isaiah's day. It was the superpower of the Middle East. And they ruled it with terror, much like the Soviet Union ruled large parts of Asia over the course of the middle of the 20th century. They were a major, dominating power. And the Lord promised that he was going to use those Assyrians as his tool of judgment. They were going to steamroll into Israel and destroy them. Now, the problem for Zebulun and Naphtali was that they were closest to the Assyrians. They were practically sitting on the border of the Soviet Union, if you like. And the most direct route for Assyria to strike into the heart of Israel was to go straight through Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's what happened in 722 BC. The Assyrians invaded, as the Lord had predicted they would through Isaiah. And they destroyed Zebulun and Naphtali first. Now, the Assyrians had a particularly nasty policy. Whenever they invaded a troublemaking country, after the initial killing and looting and pillaging, they then enslave the local population and deport them. They take the people out of the land and they dump them somewhere else in the empire so that they would be a foreign people, stuck in an unknown corner of the land, utterly helpless, utterly unable to rebel because they're confused about where they are. They have no roots where they've landed. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded and they destroyed Zebulun and Naphtali. They deported all the people who lived there, and instead they imported other people, non-Jewish people from all over the empire, to come and live in that occupied land until there were no more Jewish people living in Zebulun and Naphtali. No longer were there any trace of God's people there. Instead, there were non-Jews, or what the Bible calls Gentiles, living there. Hence, Isaiah refers to it in verse 1 as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a terrible situation. It's a terrible judgment. Zebulun and Naphtali are destroyed. A slave people live there instead. It's a story of ethnic cleansing. And that's perhaps where you'd expect the story to end, with the Assyrians invading, the people being deported. It was game over. But that's not how the Lord works. The Lord may have judged Zebulun and Naphtali for their sin, for their involvement in the rebellious people of Israel. But he's not finished with them yet. In fact, he's going to show amazing grace to the people who live in that land. See, look again at verse 1. In the past, there was gloom and distress, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, it's totally unexpected. The Lord doesn't totally abandon Zebulun and Naphtali. The lands they once inhabited will still fit into his plans. God is going to show them mercy. The Lord is going to make enormous promises to Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah continues in verse 2. The people walking in darkness. That's darkness in terms of being a godless. After all, the people of Israel who used to worship the Lord, they're gone. They've been deported. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, just think of all the killing and the destruction of the Assyrians. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And the distress of the people will have gone. Where once the people were enslaved, now in verse 3, there will be a large and joyous nation. The rescue, the reversal, the redemption the people are going to experience at the hands of the Lord will be greater than anything that has happened before in the history of Israel. Verse 4 mentions the defeat of Midian at the hands of Gideon from the book of Judges. But it's also hinting towards the greater rescue of the book of Exodus. When the Lord freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, when he rescued them from Pharaoh, when he led them by fire and cloud through the Red Sea and out into freedom. Verse 5 promises peace. There's going to be no more use for soldiers' boots, no more need for soldiers' uniforms. So they might as well be used as fuel for the fire. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that terrible, accursed land, the Lord promises to do something great, to do something phenomenal, to do something on a scale larger than anything that has happened to Israel in the past. A great reversal is promised. A great rescue is predicted. How would you expect this to happen? How would you expect the Lord to bring this salvation? Well, surely we'd expect an army. We'd expect a great general, a great godly general, a great godly general king. One who would conquer and throw out the evildoers and set up a righteous kingdom. You'd expect chariots, the ancient equivalent of tanks. You'd expect archers and foot soldiers, thousands and thousands of them, trained and ready to fight against the Assyrians. Ready to do battle for the Lord. Ready to achieve his goals. Ready to do something bigger than Gideon did. Bigger perhaps than even Moses was involved with. But that's not how God works. Because verse 6, the beginning of verse 6 is astonishing. It tells us how God is going to achieve this rescue. How he's going to redeem Zebulun and Naphtali. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. A baby? A child? That's the Lord's promise to Zebulun and Naphtali for rescue. How can that be? I mean, I'm sure if we lived in Isaiah's day, we find ourselves thinking something like, how can a baby help? Haven't you seen a baby? They just lie there crying, asking for milk, sleeping and filling nappies. They couldn't save themselves, not even when they're 2 or 3, let alone save the nation. A baby can't overthrow an evil empire. And besides, the people of Zebulun and Naphtali don't deserve it. If that baby should be born anywhere, it should be born in Jerusalem, not in that godless, rebellious cesspit in northern Israel. And of course, you'd be right. A baby can't normally save themselves. A baby can't normally look after itself. That's why it's crying all the time to get mum and dad to go and help. And the people of the land don't deserve such an astonishing child to come to them. Not after their rebellion. But this is no ordinary child. Secondly then, the world will be changed by a son. Just listen again to verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince
of peace.
Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, there's only one possible childhood this could be. This is Jesus, who is going to be born over 700 years later. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but he'd grow up in Nazareth, in the north of Israel, in the former land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And much of his ministry is going to take place in the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's there that he first calls the disciples. It's there that he cleans lepers. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He stills the storm with a word. Where he walks on water. Where he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus would be the child, the son who is given to be a light to the people of Galilee, living in darkness. Matthew, in his gospel, he directly applies this prophecy to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, he writes this. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the child who will astonish the world. Jesus is the son who will change the world. He is the only one who is able to carry the government of the universe on his shoulders. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's given four titles which tell us more about him. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you were a Jew listening to Isaiah's prophecy, this title alone would tell you that this child, this son, was no normal son. Because the word here used for wonderful is the sort of word that in the Old Testament was only used to describe the Lord. And here, it's used to refer to a child, to a son who would be a wise counselor with the wisdom of the Almighty. He's called the Mighty God. And there could be no doubt in your mind, once you add that to a wonderful counselor, that he would be mighty, that he would be divine, that he would be both God and human. He's called the Everlasting Father. Now, this title doesn't mean that Jesus would be God the Father, the first member of the Trinity, but it's rather to do, I think, with his character, that Jesus is going to be the Father of eternity. He would be caring and compassionate. He would be the spiritual Father of many. He's called the Prince of Peace. Not just peace in terms of absence of war, but he would bring prosperity and tranquility to the world and between the world and God forever. See, this Jesus, this Son, this wonderful Counselor, this Mighty God, this Everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace would come. Sure, it would take 700 years after Isaiah prophesied, but just as the Lord promised, Jesus came. Jesus came to the land of darkness as the light of the world. And what did he come to do? He came to deal with our sin and our war against God. Yes, he had come to ultimately to end drought and sickness and war and death. But first and foremost, he came to deal with our sin and our war against God. It's not what we'd expect. If we were to go out onto the Cornhill and we were to ask anyone on the street what they thought was the biggest problem in the world. But I'm sure they'd probably say something like poverty, or illness, or greed, or corruption, or famine. But if you asked those who lived in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, I'm sure they'd have said war. But if you ask Jesus, his answer would be very different. See, in Matthew's gospel, after Matthew has just said how Jesus has come in fulfillment, we have the first thing that Jesus is recorded as saying at the start of his ministry. And Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first thing he wants people to know at the start of his ministry is the need to repent. Jesus is saying that the most important thing that we need to do is to turn from the wrong, the sin that we do. We need to repent. We need to change. We need to turn away from our rebellion against God. The most important issue that needs to be addressed in our world is the war that we're all waging against the one who made us. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He has come as the wonderful counselor, as the mighty God, as the everlasting Father, as the Prince of Peace. And he's come to end our rebellion against the Lord Almighty, to bring peace between God and people. That's what Jesus is going to go on to do. He is the child who will change the world. Jesus will live the righteous life. He will live the life of obedience to the Lord that we never can. And then Jesus will die the first Easter in the place of sinners, rebels against God like you and like me. And then he will rise victorious from the dead. Tonight we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And in some ways, we only see this prophecy half fulfilled. Jesus has come. The Son has been given. Peace has been brought between God and people for those who believe in him for the forgiveness of their sin. But there is still so much more left to be done. So much wrong still to be put right in this world. Which is why verse 7 says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." As people all across the world hear the gospel message that Jesus proclaims, and as they believe in him, they enter into the kingdom of heaven. All over the world, people are becoming Christians. And Jesus' kingdom is expanding across the world. But as Christians, we're still waiting for the day when the Son will return. The first Christmas, the first Advent, saw the Son come into the world. The child was born into the land of darkness. But next time Jesus comes, when Jesus returns at the end of history, the mighty God, the Prince of Power, Prince of Peace, will appear in power. And on that day, we will finally see Isaiah chapter 9 fulfilled. Because on that day, every eye will see the great light of Jesus, not by faith, but with our own eyes, as Jesus really, truly, bodily returns in person. On that day, death will be ended for all who have believed in him. On that day, the people of God will be seen not just to be the tribes of Israel, but to be the people who have come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. People from Brazil and Korea and Russia. People, poor people, rich people. People born long ago and people still yet to be born, whose joy will come through believing in that shared Savior. On that day, we will see the salvation that Jesus has won for us, the freedom from our sins, the adoption into God's family, as being far greater than anything Gideon or Moses could ever deliver. On that day, there will be no more war. No more war between people, no more war between God and people. On that day, Jesus will be seen to sit upon a throne and to rule before us with all justice and righteousness forever and ever. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. The people of Israel were great sinners who were shown great mercy. And we too have sinned greatly. But the glory of the gospel, the wonderful thing that makes the gospel good news, is that God does the unthinkable. The Lord Jesus Christ came for the ungodly, for the unrighteous. And he's still at work in this world today to show forgiveness and mercy to those who turn to him, just as he showed mercy and forgiveness to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun.